Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest of the year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
Thanks. So it's a big passage. And some of you will get to the end of it or get to the end of the sermon and say, we didn't touch this bit or didn't cover that particular verse in much depth. And you'll be right, because there's too much really for me to cover in great detail. Our current series asks some really big questions. The series title is Jesus the Great I Am, and it deals with some really big statements that Jesus makes. And it deals with some really big themes, therefore. Not only are we kind of looking at dotting I's and crossing T's of doctrine, like we sometimes spend doing, and it's important that we do that, but there's some really big brush pictures, really big brush statements that Jesus makes. And it's really important maybe that we ask a couple of questions. They're maybe the two biggest questions that anyone can ask, which is, who is Jesus and why did he come? Because I think if we get the answers to those straight, everything else starts to fall into place. If we get that big picture right, that big vision and understanding right, then a lot of the detail starts to fall quite naturally into place. And the answers to those two can't be disconnected. You can't look at the answer of who Jesus is and disconnect it from the why he came. The two are linked. And in this series, we've looked at some really big statements that Jesus makes. "Before Abraham was, I am," he says. "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I and the Father are one." And they both speak to who he is, but also give us a clue as to why he came. And if Jesus' identity is important, because if he were not who he claimed to be, then he could not achieve what he came to do. So these two things are irreversibly and completely linked. And Jesus makes statements that are backed up by evidence. He backs up what he says. He doesn't just make statements. He backs up his statements. He gives evidence. So the evidence for some of those statements, he did things that only God could do. There's been evidence of him doing things, and we see it today, of doing things that only God could do, to provide evidence to those around him and to us about his identity and about what he said of himself. There's also a lot of evidence in the Bible about him fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. So there were things that were prophesied about him hundreds of years before that he fulfills, evidence about who he is and why he came. But the why he came is perhaps a big question for us, because why did he even need to come? As you look around, there's plenty of people who would say, well, we're doing just fine. The world's okay. We go out and ask the other, 15,800 or wherever it is people of Kidlington, depending on which numbers you use, or more than that, does Jesus need to come? Are we doing okay by ourselves? They'll say, yeah, we're doing fine. We're doing okay. So why is it that Jesus came? Particularly, we can ask that question at this time of year. The truth is, there is a problem. There was a problem. There is a problem that only Jesus can fix, and he can't fix it from heaven. So he needs to come to earth. I said this is a big passage. Someone said earlier, you know, sorry, it's a big passage. And I said, no, that's fine. I'm actually going to preach on the entire Bible. So we're making it bigger. And kind of starting with, you know, if we look back, wind the clock back. I don't just want to take one step back, as it were, to get some context for this. I want to take quite a few steps back, get some context. And if we look at the where the Bible starts, what we see is that creation was good. The opening words of the Bible introduce us to God, but it takes us hundreds of pages to get a better understanding about God's character, because he is such a big, complex, powerful, mighty, majestic, wonderful being. We can't simply define him in a sentence. It takes so much more than that. He's multifaceted. There's so many aspects to his character. It takes us a long time. And even so, from the Bible, we're really only getting a little glimpse about God. But he's first introduced to us as creator. And we see that what he made, his creation, was good. Everything that we see was made by him. And everything that we don't see was made by him. So you think of the universe, the world, light and dark, day and night. Some of those laws, things like gravity and density, you know, you put something on water and if it's lighter than water, less dense than water, it floats, and more dense than water, it sinks. All of these laws that we just kind of take for granted, you know, you drop the apple and it goes down. All of this was created by God. The world and everything in it, the plants, the trees, the birds, the fish, the animals, people, our DNA, our cardiovascular systems, our muscles, our skeletons, our brains, everything about us was made by God. Our senses of humor, our characters, art and creativity, laughter, music, joy, everything was made by God. And what do we see in chapter 1, verse 31? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. Perhaps even better than very good. Perfect, we could say. Nothing bad at all. Perfect creation. Everything was wonderful. We read that, you know, things stay that way for about another chapter. And that's it. Two chapters in to the Bible, something terrible happens. And that's it. If you kind of look at your Bible and kind of look at where that is in your Bible, it's a tiny fraction. And at that point, I need to change the title from Creation Was Good to Creation Was Good for a While, because something terrible happened. We did. I mean, God created us and we were good. We were perfect. He made us in his image. Not all of us perhaps, but Adam and Eve, our first representatives. But people, humanity, we decided that we could do better. We decided that despite God giving us a perfect world, despite us having wonderful food, joy, relationship with one another, relationship with God, we were never cold, never tired, never sick, never sad, never hungry. That wasn't enough. We could do better. We wanted more. And so we, in the person of Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. We knew better than God. And so three chapters into the Bible, the fall, what we call the fall, happens when humanity turns around to God and says, no, we'll do it our way. Not your way, our way. And that's when sin, disobedience, enters the world. Us in the middle and rejecting God. Because I'm identifying us as part of that decision. We can't say, well, that was Adam. That was nothing to do with us. We, humanity, he was our representative. Adam and Eve fell, disobeyed God. And because God is just, there are consequences. Because God is a righteous God, there are consequences to that disobedience. And God passed judgment and consequence on all parties involved. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, we can see God judging the serpent for what he did. In verse 16, we can see God's judgment on Eve, on the females, particularly with pains in childhood. There's a change in the relationship between a man and his wife, as God had initially intended. And then to Adam, or to humanity, to all of humanity, there's God's judgment. Creation is no longer perfect. There'll be weeds. There'll be work. There'll be disease. There'll be sickness. There'll be tiredness. And ultimately, there'll be death. And these things were not part of God's initial plan. These were things that have entered the world because of our disobedience. And ultimately, our bodies will return to dust. God made us, or made our bodies from dust, breathed life into them. And when we die, our bodies will return to dust. So the world is broken, and we broke it. And we're seeing the evidence of that. We don't have to look far to see it. The pandemic. Don't we wish we could just go back? He said, oh, can't we just go back 2 years? Can't we just go back to before this pandemic? We can't. But the pandemic is a result of the sickness and disease that enters the world because of our disobedience, because we broke the world. Wars, suffering, pain, hatred, anger, anything that you think of that is bad has entered our world because we disobeyed God. This was not part of God's initial plan. And so as we come to this passage, this is what we see. Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was sick, and that's a consequence of the world in which Lazarus was living, the world in which we are living, a world that has sickness, a world that has disease. Now, there was less medicine available in Lazarus's time than today. We don't know exactly what he had, but it was obviously pretty serious. And even today, with the amount of medicine and medical science that we have, there are diseases that are very serious still. I know a lot of people put kind of a lot of faith into medical science. You know, whatever happens, just give me a pill, I'll be fine. Well, no, sadly not. The fall is, and the disease and the sickness that we have are too strong for that. There are still diseases that medical science won't deal with. So Lazarus is sick. And we're told this is the brother of the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. We know Jesus was close to Lazarus. In verse 3, the sisters send word and say to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, we're not to think that Jesus loves some people and not others. That's not really the point of that verse and of that reference and what we're supposed to learn here. But an indication that they were close, that they were friends, that Jesus loved Lazarus, knew him. Jesus needed to go to Bethany, which was a small village in Judea, but the disciples didn't want him to go. It might be dangerous. Remember that Jesus had faced opposition. Jews had tried to stone him when he'd been there recently, and they might try again. And so the disciples were very uncomfortable and nervous. And Jesus says that they'll go anyway. We'll go anyway. We'll go. And of course, Thomas, great Thomas, completely misunderstanding what's going on. Yes, let's also go that we may die with him. That's not why Jesus is going. He knows that there is a time when he will need to face death, but it's not yet. It's not yet his time. And so they go. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. Jesus knows that he's not going to heal Lazarus before he dies. There's this confusion between sleep and death. And again, the disciples are a bit confused. But Jesus knows Lazarus has died. But Jesus goes, and as he arrives, he's faced with death. He knows he's going to be faced with death when he gets there. He knows he's going to be faced with the death of Lazarus. Again, results of the fall, consequences of our disobedience and a rejection of God. Death, we will all face it. Lazarus had died, and Jesus was going to face that death. Jesus was going to be faced with Lazarus's death, the reality of it. His friend had died. And when faced with that, Jesus weeps. Jesus feels sadness. The sadness that comes from the separation that death brings. When someone dies, we're separated from them. Why is that point documented for us? Well, I think it reminds us that Jesus knows the pain that we go through. Jesus was fully human. He understands. He knows the pain. He knows the sadness. He knows all of our human experiences he's familiar with. And it can be comforting for us to know that when we're going through difficult times, when we're going through sadness, grief, that Jesus understands. He understands what we're going through. But death is sad. Perhaps it's the ultimate. Perhaps it's the final effect of that sin is death. Jesus faces death many times. I think death was probably something that people faced more commonly in their society than we do now. But Jesus is faced with his friend's death. And it isn't too long before Jesus himself will be face to face with death and be experiencing death himself. But although death is sad, and although Lazarus is dead, and although there's a lot of people who are sad, there is hope. And we see a little glimpse of it even in this passage. Martha, don't know if you noticed, Martha has hope. Martha has a little bit of hope. Why does she have hope? Well, because she knows that Jesus has the power to restore. Jesus has the power to do something. You know, the wonderful news, good news of the Bible, is that it didn't stop at Genesis chapter 3. Or it didn't stop before the end of Genesis chapter 3 even. Because even then we start to see a glimpse of hope. The rest of the Bible tells us about lots of things about ourselves and about God. But we start to see hope. We start to see God's plan. We start to see a restoration plan, a plan to fix this problem, a plan to put things, well, we can't go back. We can't go back to what was there, but nevertheless, to put right what was broken by the fall. And Jesus came to do that. He told everyone who he is. He demonstrated in many ways who he was and what kind of power he had. And we see lots of examples through his life of the power that he had to put things right, to restore things. So if you look at some of the miracles, some of the things that Jesus does, you know, it's always good to ask ourselves, what do we learn about Jesus, or what do we learn about his kingdom by seeing him do some of these wonderful miracles? So in Luke 8, when Jesus calms the storm, remember, he's in a boat, there's a storm, he calms it. What do we learn? Well, we learn that Jesus has power over nature. We learn that Jesus has power over the world in which we live, over the natural world. In John chapter 4, when he heals somebody who's sick, what do we learn? Well, we learn that he has power over sickness. He can undo. Remember, sickness came into the world through the fall in Genesis. Jesus has the power to restore, to undo that. He has power over that sickness. When we looked a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus healed a man who was born blind and he restored sight, Jesus has power over these physical infirmities, over these genetic disorders, over the things that are broken in our world. It's not we weren't made by God to be blind, but when people are blind, Jesus has power to restore sight or hearing. Or Jesus actually forgives sins. In Luke 5, we see that Jesus forgives sins when he's here. Now, very hard to see that. It's very hard to see that sins are forgiven. So actually, we see, if you look at that passage, you see two miracles, and Jesus says, I've done one that you can't see, now I'll do one that you can see to prove that I've done both. But anyway, complex things. But Jesus, in his ministry, shows power over all of the things that were broken by the fall. Jesus' kingdom restores things to what they should be. And the people who were at Lazarus, the people who'd come to visit Mary and Martha, the people who were there, would have known a lot of these things. They would have seen them. Jesus was among them. Jesus was demonstrating these signs and doing these miracles, and they would have seen many of those things. They would have known what he can do and the power that he had. It was a custom to go and visit when someone was bereaved. It was a custom to go and visit. And Mary and Martha had lost their brother. And they had people come to visit them. And as these people came to visit, they said that Jesus was on his way. They knew that Jesus was coming. And so Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Mary didn't. And we see that Martha was sad because she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But we also see that Martha had hope because she adds and she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. There's that hope there. Now, I don't know what she was expecting. It's unclear quite what she was expecting. But she knows that Jesus is here. She knows that Jesus can do wonderful things. She knows Jesus is powerful. And she knows that Jesus can do great things. And so she's got hope. A hope's not vague. A hope's not based on some ritual. A hope's not based on some tradition, but on a person, on Jesus. Jesus tells her that her brother will rise. And Martha's obviously fairly well taught because she knows, yes, there will be a future resurrection. I understand that. Yes, there will be a future resurrection. Yep, I know, got that, yes. And Jesus says, well, yeah, but I am the resurrection. It's not some vague future resurrection. It's not something that is, you know, kind of something that can't be understood. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Jesus says that hope of future resurrection needs fulfillment. And today, it is fulfilled. It is fulfilled now. It is fulfilled, he says, in me. It's me. I am that hope. I am that resurrection. I am that life. Whoever believes in me will live. Note that it doesn't say whoever believes what I say or whoever believes what I do. Although, of course, if you believe Jesus, you can't not believe what he says and you can't not believe what he does. But it's about him, his person, his character, not just his teaching, not just his miracles. It's about him. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. If you want resurrection, Jesus says, you find it in me. I am life. And this is why it's so important to understand who Jesus is, because he is life. And Martha knows who he is. Look at the verse right after. Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha knows exactly who Jesus is, and that's why she has that hope in him. She knows who he is, and she knows he is the Messiah, and he is the fulfillment. But compare Martha's words to Jesus with Mary's words. Now, their first words, the first sentence is the same. Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But where Martha continues with her hope, Mary doesn't. Mary stops. Mary just says that. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Implication, he's dead. You weren't here and he's dead. She doesn't say, it's your fault. But she doesn't have that hope. Lazarus is dead. He's gone. You could have saved him, and you didn't. And the Jews said similar things. Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Again, they're saying, well, Jesus could have done something, couldn't he? And he didn't. He wasn't here. But even Martha's hope is challenged when Jesus says the words, take away the stone. Even Martha's hope is a bit challenged then. You know, bodies decay pretty quickly. I'm not medical, haven't experienced too much of this. But our bodies are constantly replacing themselves. Cells get replaced constantly. Cells die, and because we're alive, they get replaced with new ones. The majority of our bodies are replaced, I understand, each year. 98% of our bodies are replaced each year. So we're probably a bit like Trigger's broom, if you understand that reference. But anyway, if not, ask me afterwards. But when we die, firstly that decay happens more quickly. Cells die more quickly, but secondly they're not replaced. Now I don't want to get into this too much, but you know, our bodies begin to return to dust. And in hot countries, this can happen more quickly and be a lot smellier. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So when Jesus tells them to take the stone away, Martha seems pretty shocked at this. But Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, probably an underestimate, for he's been there for 4 days. You know, this is not a time for CPR. This is not a time to get a defibrillator out. You know, this is pretty serious. And actually more serious, I think this is deliberate by Jesus. You know, when Jesus performed miracles, people challenged them. A couple of weeks ago in John chapter 9, we saw that Jesus restored the sight of a blind man and told him to go and wash in a pool of Siloam. And the friends and neighbors saw him and said, that's not him. It just looks like him. This man sees, the other one's blind. Can't be the same person. And the Pharisees didn't believe that he'd been blind and had his sight restored, so they sent for his parents. Everyone was questioning and challenging. Is this the same person? Has Jesus made them restore their sight? Mistrust, lack of belief. But there's no mistake here. There's no mistake. They didn't put someone who was in a coma into a tomb. And even if they had, after 4 days with nothing to drink, Lazarus would be dead. Lazarus was really dead, and the smell confirmed it. There's no area for doubt here. There's no confusion. No one is thinking, well, maybe Lazarus is okay. No, Lazarus is dead. Jesus tells them to remove the stone so they'll see the glory of God. So they did. Can you imagine that sense of expectation? People looking at Jesus going, why have you told them to take the stone away from a tomb? Kind of all eyes on him. And then Jesus prays, not for his own benefit, not because without praying he couldn't do the miracle, but for the benefit of those people around him, so they would understand that he is from God. And then he calls out in this loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Jesus doesn't go in to get him. He calls him, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus did. A dead man walked out of his own tomb, still wrapped in the grave clothes. He who was dead was alive. This wasn't a normal, everyday event. This wasn't how things usually happened. But this is a clear demonstration to us that Jesus has power over that ultimate consequence of sin. Jesus has power over death. In his kingdom, there is no death. He has power over death. He has the power to reverse what was brought on us by our disobedience. He has the power to put that right and to restore life. You know, when Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life, he wasn't only talking about this one instance for Lazarus. He wasn't only talking about this one moment in time, this one point in history where one man would be brought back from the death, from the dead. Lazarus would die again. He was brought back to life, but temporarily. He would die again, and next time it would be permanent. Suffering and death are not the end of our lives. They were not the end of Lazarus's life. And they were also not the end of Jesus' life. Jesus will bring in his kingdom. This kingdom where he has power, this kingdom where there is no sickness, where there is no death, Jesus will bring in his kingdom. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. We will live even though we die. Well, we know that we'll die because it's the ultimate statistic, one in one, 100%, everyone dies. We know that's going to happen. But how do we live despite our death? And it's because Jesus is the head of his kingdom, and Jesus demonstrates that he has power over death, over Lazarus. But he himself, later when he died on a cross, was raised to life. Because he was raised to life, we have confidence that we will be raised to life as well in him. He is that first one, that evidence that he has power to bring himself back by the power of God. And we have that same confidence and that same future and that same hope. Jesus' kingdom is not yet here, but it will be. It's just a matter of time. Maybe we will experience death ourselves. Maybe he'll return. Maybe he'll come back before we experience death. But there is a day coming when he will wrap this world up, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and his kingdom will be real, and his kingdom will be new, and his kingdom will arrive. And there will be no more death, and there will be no more sickness, and there will be no more pain, and there will be no more hardship, and there will be no more anguish. We see in Romans 5 that the contrast between Adam and Jesus. The first Adam disobeyed God, and the consequence of that was that death came into the world. Jesus was obedient to God, went voluntarily to death, and because of him, he brings life to all. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. through Adam, sin enters the world because of that death, but through Jesus, life enters the world. The staggering thing is, not everybody wants life. Not everybody chooses life. Not everybody wants the life that Jesus offers. We look at how the passage goes on. The Jews plot against Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. They want to reject him. Even though he brings life, they want to reject him. And interestingly and ironically make this wonderful prophecy that it's better that one man die than the Jewish nation. How ironic that they're making that great prophecy that yes, it is, that Jesus will die for one for all. Death cannot hold him. He beats death. And if we believe in him, then that is something that we can be confident in knowing. But, as I said, sadly and shockingly, not everybody will accept this offer of life from Jesus. In John 5, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. All. It is not just the believers who will be brought back. All people. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Now, to be clear, doing good and doing evil is not the way for salvation. Jesus is saying very clearly in this passage that believing in him is the way to salvation. But the point is this, there will be a day when judgment will come on all. And it's amazing and staggering to think that not everyone accepts life. Choose life. So, people are cynical about who Jesus was and about what he'd done. That was true at the time, and it's been true since. Is he really who he says? Did he really do what he said he would do? And if you're someone who doesn't understand or doesn't believe or wants to know more about what Jesus claims about himself, then it's a great thing to do to investigate what Jesus claims, because he's offering life. You can answer that question for yourself confidently just by spending a few hours looking at the evidence. We'd be happy to do that. If you're not sure where to read, what to look at, what to do, then come and speak to me or Phil, or if you're or a Christian friend you might know. If you're listening online, get in touch through the website, and we can help you just to look at the evidence for Jesus' claims. And you can look for yourself and make an informed decision about what he says about himself. If you are a believer, if you are somebody who knows and loves the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, what I would say is rejoice. If you believe in him, that's all you need to do for life. It's not wrong to enjoy our salvation. We don't have to be miserable. We don't have to be sad. We don't have to feel guilty that we're saved. We don't have to feel guilty that God loves us. We can rejoice in it. We can thank him for it. We can praise and worship him for it. The one who is the resurrection and the life. We're going to close by singing a song that doesn't start with these words, but has these words in. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your God, actually it does start with his voice. Your God and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. But it includes these words. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He is the one who holds the keys of life and of death and of hell. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Let's use those words, shall we, to just praise and worship the Savior.